a group called Journey to the Heart on a retreat up in the Upper Peninsula, and a young man and his brother, two young men, came from Western Canada to be at that Journey to the Heart. And the older of the two boys there was just so eager, so hungry, so interested, so hungry for the things of the Lord that he just hung on every word. And the sessions went on and on. They were lengthy sessions. And then after the sessions were over and you would give them a break and they would go elsewhere, he would stay around and he would pepper me with more questions. And then sometimes the group was kind of restless, so I would take them different places to lecture them on the shore of the lake or on at a waterfall, and he would walk with me, and he would ask me more questions, and we would drive in the car, and he would ask me more questions, and he had a real deep experience with the Lord during that time, and we stayed in touch after that. He went home to Western Canada, and he got some of his friends together, and he said, let's do this out here. He did one out there. Then again, he did it again, brought some friends together, and that time he asked me if I would come out, and they paid to fly me all the way out there to Western Canada and hike around. Maybe some of you remember me telling the stories, hike around to these beautiful places and to talk about the things of the Lord. And his name is Jared Mosier, and Jared is in our service today, and he is with his new wife, and they're right over there. Jared, do you mind? She doesn't have to stand, but Jared, would you stand just for a moment and welcome him, would you please? He's my dear friend. And Jared is quite a guy, photographer. He kind of got married and traveled around the world, and part of that was right here. And so he dropped by for lunch today. Isn't that something? So what a thrill it is to serve the Lord and the neatest people that you meet while you're serving the Lord and talking about the things of the Lord. The old president was along with the Lord, president of Wheaton College, and you've heard me mention his name before. His name was V. Raymond Edmond, And he was quite a prolific writer and a speaker. And one of the things that V. Raymond Edmond was famous for saying, I always heard secondhand, and I've kind of researched where it came from. He was famous for this statement he often made in chapel at Wheaton: never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. He's the one who said that. Never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. One of the students at Wheaton was a man named Don Reimer, and he became a pilot in World War II, a P-47 pilot, and he was shot down. And he was in the sea, it was overnight in the sea, and all the students at Wheaton prayed for him, and he was rescued. And he had been in the sea overnight. He said at one point he drifted up toward shore, and he was going to go up on shore, but he saw that there were Nazi guards there and decided that he would be safer if he drifted out back out to sea. He pushed himself in his rubber raft back off to sea again. But he was found, and it was a great celebration back in the chapel services at Wheaton College when they found out that he was rescued safe. But then he went out again, and he was shot down again, and this night they didn't find him. And he was gone for a number of weeks. The college community prayed for Don Reimer and for his safety. And he was, again, in the sea, in the Baltic Sea this time, and over two or three different nights, and finally he was picked up by a Swedish ship and given every comfort, and his life was spared. And for many weeks they hadn't heard from him, and then they heard the word that he was safe. And then the president said a few weeks later he walked into the president's office just before chapel. He actually limped in. He was 21 years old, but he walked like an old man. And he limped into the president's office, and he said to him, Prexy, they called him, I want to go to chapel one more time. I want to hear the students like they used to sing, and I want to hear you preach in chapel. And so he said, and he got a dark look on his face, and he said, you know, please don't ask me to say anything. It would just be too hard for me to talk about what I've been through. I just want to hear the students sing again, and I want to hear you preach. And so he walked out, and they were sitting on the platform, and the students began to sing, and tears began to run down his face, and he leaned over to the president. He says, maybe I will say a word. Before the president got up to preach, he stood up, and he said, in those dark nights in the sea, in the cold, dark sea, where I thought I would never live, I remembered your singing, and I remembered these messages. And the one thing that came back to my heart over and over again was the statement, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. That's the central truth of the text that we're going to study today in Malachi, in chapter 2 and verse 17. Would you turn there, please, in your copy of the Bible to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, let me give you just a little background for those of you who just popped in this week. Jared, you and your wife and the rest of you that just popped in this week. I'll give you some background on this text. What a book this is. It's the burden of the prophet Malachi. The word Malachi means messenger. And the word messenger pops up. There are a number of different people in the text even today that are identified as a messenger. But the first one is Malachi, the messenger, the prophet that had a burden from the Lord. And what had happened is because when the tabernacle was put together, when Moses followed the commandments of the Lord to put together the tabernacle, when that was completed, what happened? God sent, he manifested his presence in glory. The glory of God fell on the tabernacle. And when Solomon was used of God to build the temple, you remember the wonderful scene of Solomon building a platform and kneeling down and raising up his hands to God and praying, and the glory, presence of God fell in that place. There was a literal, physical, light manifestation of glory of God. There was evidence of the manifest presence of God in a cloud of glory that fell on the temple as soon as it was dedicated to God, and then carried off into Babylonian captivity, and then returning from Babylonian captivity, and then returning the temple, and then the prophets that had promised that the glory of God would visit the temple, and the glory of God didn't visit the temple yet. And so then the people had fallen into disobedience because of doubt. They had fallen into sloppy worship because of doubt. They had begun to marry foreign wives because of doubt. They began to put away the wife of their youth because of doubt. They didn't raise their kids for the Lord because of doubt. Because God hadn't come and manifested himself in the temple yet. They lost their grip. They began to doubt in the dark what God had shown them in the light. And the prophet Malachi writes this, it's an interesting piece of literature here in these four chapters, these four short chapters of the Bible, three sections in the Hebrew, they tell me. That what the prophet Malachi does is he mentions three different arguments twice. So it's kind of like there's six arguments or three arguments repeated twice. Kind of in an out and back structure. And in these arguments, you can tell where they are because they're questions that are kind of spit in the face of the Lord of hosts, God. And then the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the God of the armies of the angels, answers back these really kind of irreverent, doubtful questions. Six different ones. Well, the first one was the question that was thrown in God's face was, you say you love us, but what have you done for us lately? And God is saying, says back to them through the burden of the prophet Malachi there in chapter 1, in the first few verses of chapter 1, he says back to them, if you will compare the way you've been treated, sons of Jacob, compared to the sons of Esau, you would see that I have loved you. In other words, reverent people acknowledge God's favor in their life. In other words, another way of saying it, and a better way of putting it, and a more accurate way of putting it is this. When reverence for God is restored in our hearts, when reverence for God is restored in our church, when real, genuine worship of God happens in our heart, then these are some of the things that happen. One of the things that happens is we have this spontaneous acknowledgement of the favor of God. Has that ever happened to you? This happens sometimes outside of church buildings when you're worshiping God. And everyday worship, just in spontaneous worship, that you have reverence for God, and you acknowledge his favor, you acknowledge his goodness, you have almost a sense or a burden of the presence of God and the love of God, the favor of God, and the kindness of God. If you have reverence for God, and if you really worship God, you will acknowledge his favor in your life. You will see that he has loved you. And then there was that second thing. They were bringing lame lambs, sorry sacrifices. They were giving canned beets to the missionaries, you know, for God. And if you like canned beets, sorry about that. I just don't think any human being ought to ever have to eat that stuff. Not even missionaries. They say, well, it's, you know, it's for God, and he hasn't shown up lately, so we'll bring this blind lamb or this lame lamb. They're, because they didn't have real, genuine worship in their heart, they didn't acknowledge God's goodness, and they didn't give their best when they serve God. They didn't give their best when they serve God. When God is real to you, you give your best when you serve him. But when God is not real to them, then just half-hearted service will do. And that's what had happened to them, because they were doubting in the dark what God had shown them in the light. And then there's a third thing, and the plot thickens in a desperate way. God repeatedly says in his word, that he wants us to think in terms of a godly heritage that goes over many generations. He wants his people to be wired like that. He wants us to think about generations of faithfulness to him. He's worthy not just of our loyalty and not just of our repentance and not just of our allegiance, but for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, to for us to think in the kind of way that we live the kind of faith that is an heirloom quality faith that goes on from generation to generation. And that requires marrying in the faith and staying loyal to our mate and raising up a godly seed or descendants or generation. And that's what it said in last week's text as we were studying that. These people, because they lost their grip on the worship of God, they lost their grip on the vision for godly generations coming after them. When we worship God and when we have reverence for God, we care a lot about families that serve God and worship God. That means a lot to us. One thing that you can tell when revival really comes, there's a revival of family life. And when apostasy comes, there's a selfishness that kills the family life and that works against generations of godliness. And this is coming now to this fourth argument or this fourth disputation, if you will, between the Lord of hosts and the people that's described here by Malachi in verse 17. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 7. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And they will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The question, the answer, and the offer I want to go over. The question, where is the God of justice? This is the question that they spit in God's face. Where is the God of justice? Where are you, God? Doubting in the darkness what God told them in the light, that God would reward faithfulness and that he would judge evil, they have the audacity to say, where are you, God? Where are you? Where is the God of justice? Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? There's a great deal of sarcasm in this book, in this little book. There's a lot of the use of humor in this. And there are many plays on words. One of them is here. In chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, you say, oh, what a weariness. And this is in reference to worship. You ever get bored in worship? You ever get bored in worship? Don't want to answer that question, I understand. If worship is boring to you, then you're not telling something about God. You're telling something about you. Worship is boring to you, and you say to God, oh, what a weariness. He says here, I'm weary of you. I'm weary of your, worship. You say, I'm tired of worship. He's saying, I'm tired of you. So he has this very, it's kind of an in-your-face, kind of a shock value thing here. You say, in what way have we wearied God? You say, you charge God with injustice. You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where's the God of justice? Why hasn't God come here and straightened this stuff out? Why do the unrighteous prosper and the righteous suffer? God, they're charging him with injustice. That's the question spit in the face. Look at the answer. The question is, where is God? And the answer is, I'm coming. The answer is, I'm coming. Notice what it says. Behold, by the way, if you study this passage, the section that we're in today, you notice that that really is the structure of this passage. Where's God? He says, I'm coming. And he says it over and over again. And then he describes what it's going to be like when he comes. And so, and you really have a sweep of, a kind of an epic sweep in terms of chronology here. He goes flying over the centuries, and it's kind of an epic view. It's a prophetic view way into the future, to the end of time, and over all of the different various aspects of the history of Israel, and even the church is tucked in there. And you have this kind of long view there, but he says, I'm coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, you understand the speaker in this verse is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. He's the speaker. I is God. And then who is my messenger? He will prepare the way before me. There's a hint of that in chapter 4 and verse 5. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This we know from study of the New Testament is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, none other than the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, identifies him as such. My messenger is the one who comes before the King Jesus. In those Oriental times, when a king was coming to town, he would send a messenger ahead. Like he'll be God's bulldozer, making everything crooked straight and everything flat, raising it up, and everything high, taking it down. Here comes God's bulldozer. He wouldn't have passed dress code in our church. He wouldn't have eaten at our buffet either. Locust wild honey, right? There's a little humor there. If you want to laugh with me, it's going to make the message go faster for you. Yeah. He would have shocked us. He'd have walked in here, we're like, who's that? Oh, that's God's bulldozer. You might not want to mess with him. And is he kind of like a loser? No, he's not a loser. He's one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. And he's making a way. He's God's bulldozer. He says, the king's coming. You might want to straighten up. That's what he's saying. This is John the Baptist, okay? And he's prophesied here in the Bible, hundreds of years before he comes. The king is coming and he's sending his bulldozer first, John the Baptist. And in the spirit of Elijah, he's coming. It's very interesting here. And this is who that is. My messenger will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek. You say, where's God? He says, the Lord whom you seek is going to send a messenger. And then he will suddenly come to his temple. He will suddenly come to his temple. Here's another of the many various beautiful names of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a rich one, the messenger of the covenant. So you've got God, the Lord of hosts, sending Malachi, whose name means messenger, to talk about the messenger who introduces the messenger of the covenant. You kind of have God and three messengers here, if you will. You have this messenger Malachi, that's what his name means. You have the messenger that introduces the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will suddenly come to his temple. So they're saying to God, where is God? And he says, he's coming. Are you sure you're ready for that? Where is God? You've heard the stories, right, of the atheist who stands on his desk and he shakes his fist at God. He said, if you're really there, strike me dead. And God's saying, in my time, thank you very much. But it will be on my schedule, not yours. And they're saying, where is the God of hosts? He said, he's coming. Verse number one, in whom the Lord, in whom you delight, the messenger of the covenant, behold, or look, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And again, this repeated, the Lord of hosts, designation for God, repeated more in this short book of Malachi than anywhere else in the Bible. Host of Assyria and host of Babylon overran you, but the Lord of hosts will one day restore you. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? I can't ever read this without hearing thunderous Handel's Messiah. This part from Handel's Messiah is singing that. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Notice these things. He will be announced by a forerunner. This is a part of God's plan and program that's in place in perfect timing in God's mind and God's schedule. He will be announced by a forerunner. He will come, and he will come suddenly to the temple. It didn't mean he would come soon, because he didn't come soon. There'd be another 400 years of silence before the first tremors of the first advent of Christ. And then it is really the second advent of Christ that this points to ultimately. He will come suddenly to his temple. He will come to purify and purge. He's like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He's going to make it pure and clean. He will come to demand righteousness and a pleasant offering. He says, these sorry offerings and this sorry service that you've been giving me, when I come, I will be honored. I will be reverenced. I will be revered. I will get an offering that's pleasant to me. Notice there that it says that in chapter 3 and verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. And again, this is a phrase, this pleasant, this acceptable, pleasant offering is a theme in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, when we offer something to God, we should be filled with such reverence for God that our offerings to God, we are very conscious if God is pleased with our offerings. When you teach a Sunday school class, you don't ultimately say, am I happy with that? You don't ultimately say, did the kids like that? You don't ultimately ask about anybody else. You ask the Lord, was that pleasing to you? Was that a fragrance to you? Was that pleasant to you? Was that an offering acceptable to you? And from Genesis to Revelation, you see this theme of offerings that are acceptable and offerings that are not acceptable. Not all worship does God accept, but only worship that's appropriate to his holiness, given out of the heart of a person who has a fear of God and a reverence for God. And he says, I'm going to come back, and when I do, I'm going to purify the sons of Levi, these priests that offered these lame lambs and that did that with their hands. I'm going to come, and I am going to purify these priests and like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. So they, verse 2, 3, they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old in the former years. So he will be announced by a forerunner when he comes. He will come suddenly to the temple. He will come to purify and purge. He will come to demand a righteous, pleasant offering. He will come as a swift witness against sorcery, adultery, perjury, oppression, and any evidence of irreverence. This you see in verses 4 and 5. Look at that. The offering of Judah will be pleasant, as in former years. Verse 5, I will come near to for judgment. Says, they say, where are you? You're not just. He says, I'm coming, and when I come, I will come for judgment. And he says, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers. Don't have a lot of time for this, but as a pastor here, this is a comment that's very practical for us. Go to the local bookstore, and you'll notice that the section on sorcery is bigger than the section on Jesus. And a lot of the section on Jesus is on sorcery, too. So you need to realize demons are behind a lot of that stuff, and Christians should have no business with that. Because God will be a swift witness against what is sorcery. It's magic. It's magic arts. It's stuff like that. That's what sorcery is. God says, this is the kind of thing I'm going to come to judge. Hear that now, church. Hear that. He's going to come and judge adulterers and perjurers and those who exploit wage earners, the unjust, people who lie, perjurers, widows, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, people that exploit the weak and people that don't extend a welcome to aliens. The disenfranchised kind of element of society that are poor, if we don't care about them, we don't have the heart of God, and God's going to come and judge that. People that have reverence for God care about those things. And they're not filled with hateful, demonic prejudice against people that look different than them or that don't have as much money as they do. They're filled with the heart of God, the love of God for people. This is evidence that the heart of God is in us, that we love other people like that. We don't want to be involved in anything dark. Hear that. We don't want to be involved in anything impure. God will judge this. Throughout the Bible it says that. We don't want to be involved in any deceit or dishonesty. God will judge that. We don't want to be involved in exploiting people who are weak. God will judge that. And he says the reason they do that in the end of verse 5 is because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They don't have this fear of God, this reverence for God. Now I want you to notice there is an offer here. It's really kind of a command. We'll call it an offer command. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I do not change. Up to this point, this has been a very harsh and sarcastic and biting message, has it not? At this point, It's interesting because if you study this whole book, I've noticed, as I've mentioned before, it's like putting my own heart in a vice grip of conviction. And God has spoken in very sharp terms, and he looks us steady in the eye, and he knows what's on the inside of our hearts. But in every one of these sections, it's like there are rays of grace light that come from the dark clouds of judgment and shine, beam grace down into our lives. Not to be overwhelmed. It's like that's not that there's no way back. There are three shafts of grace light that begin to shine out of this passage I want to show you. This is one, verse 6. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Notice that there are two fires kind of referred to here. There's the refining and the consuming fire, and they are different. Their source is the same, but they're different. You can see this very clearly in chapter 4. And verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. But that is not what the refiner's fire is. You see, there is, our God is a consuming fire. And some the fire of God refines, and some the fire of God consumes. One you want, the other one you don't want. You want God to burn like a refining fire through your life, taking the impurities out until the image of Jesus can be seen in your life. And if there is something there and God says, I'm going to turn the heat up on your life, and this is going to be your lot. This is not going to be fun for you, but it's like two-a-day football practice. You're not going to like it while you're doing it, but you're going to have victory one day because you did it. And those sore muscles are going to pay off in glory someday and in victory someday. This is not fun right now, but it's good for you. And God takes his people through a refining fire. If you are one of God's people, he will never take you through a consuming fire. But whatever fire he takes you through will be a refining fire. This is a wonderful thing. This is true with the way he dealt with the nation of Israel. And it's true with you and your family too. I don't know what kind of refining you're going through right now. But I hear stories around the parish about things that people are going through that are very difficult. Like being plunged into darkness. I will just tell you this. The grace light that shines from this is a refining fire for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a refining fire. It's for your good. And that's a grace light that shines in. I called my son, my oldest son, the only one of my children who's a parent right now, called him the other day, toward evening, late in the evening, and said to him, Kyle, how's your day? Not really good, he said. I said, what happened? He said, I just came out of Kyle's room. He's two. Kyle is two. He is the perfect two-year-old. You saw him. He looks perfect. He acts perfect. He's the perfect two-year-old. Of course, you know I'm kidding. And he won't go to sleep at night, which makes complete sense to me. As long as, like, everybody's up having a good time, why would he want to go to bed? I'm like, well, let him stay up until he wants to go to bed. This is not rocket science. He says, Mom thinks he should be on his schedule. And you don't disagree with your daughter-in-law, right? I'm like, okay, well, that's a good thing. He says, but he doesn't want to go to bed, so he gets up. So I had to spank him. I had to keep spanking him and put, Lois, I know this is going to be hard for you to hear today. I had to keep spanking him and putting him in bed. He said, I just wanted to go in there and crawl in bed with him. Sometimes I do. When he won't go to sleep, I just go in and I get in bed with him until he goes to sleep. So that he won't get up, so that he won't get spanked. Oh, there's such love in that. That's my father's love for me. Little Kenny's had a lot of trouble learning God's ways. Little Kenny's heavenly father has been very patient to discipline him and take him to the refining fire many, many times. This is not a bad thing. This is an evidence, this is a mark of sonship. It's evidence of God's favor and his love and his work. And if you're feeling the pressure of that, if you're feeling the heat of that right now, don't despair, don't doubt that God is alive and he's at work in your life. This is a grace light shining into our life. Here's another one. That's one. The fire is not a consuming fire, but it is a refining fire unless you're an unbeliever. And then you have only the consuming fire to look forward to. And I warn you to flee to Christ. Second, God is faithful to keep his promises even when we don't keep our promises. Oh, look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I do not change. That's why you're not toast, he says. That's why you haven't been consumed. Why is it you haven't been consumed? Only because I promised you I wouldn't burn you up. That's the only reason. Can you relate to that? Why is it I'm not in hell today? Because I'm a good guy? Because Jesus likes my style? No. No. Is it because he needs me on his team? It's like he can't win without me? This is bizarre. That's borderline blasphemy. Why is it that I'm not consumed today? Because he made a promise that those who flee to Jesus Christ would not be consumed, even though they deserve to be consumed. If that would dawn on us, how could we not be filled with gratitude every day? God is faithful. Now, this is something powerful that I must give to you today. It's been on my heart, and I want you to go away from the passage and look to Peter. Don't you love Peter, right? He says stuff everybody else thinks. At one point, Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, we have left all and we have followed you. So what are you going to give us for that?" Don't you love that? This isn't, you didn't think I said in the Bible, it's in there. Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter says unto him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What is Peter saying? "Jesus, they say it pays to serve you." Explain that. Is that true? Can you give me some detail? That would help me. Peter says, "What are we going to have?" Jesus says to him, "Assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, a father, a mother, a wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." This prefigures not just, I used to think this is a kingdom passage and it has all kinds of kingdom stuff in it, and it certainly includes the kingdom, but it also uses another term, the regeneration. What's that? As I remember the fallen earth and the fallen creation, God's not just going to wipe out the creation and say, "We're done with that. I'm going to wipe that out. I'm not going to bring it back." He owns every square inch of this planet and space. Everything is his. He's the Lord. He's the King. He'll redeem all of it for himself and regenerate into new life, a new heaven and a new earth someday. And he says to Peter, "Here's the way I want my people to think. I want them to think all the way to the end. I don't want them to stop halfway or three quarters of the way. I want them to think all the way to the end, to the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth. And I tell you that I will repay you 100-fold for anything that you've given up." This is what Christian people need to remember when it's dark out and the light hasn't shone for a while, that we look all the way to the end, to the new heavens and to the new earth. I was just thrilled yesterday when I thought of this. It's like it overcame me. Something I had never thought of before. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking, right? And what does he say? I've never thought of this before. In John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions and dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I'll receive you to myself." How many times have you heard that in your lifetime? Hundreds, maybe? This is what he said. "I go to prepare a place for you. I come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." But this is the phrase that just jumped into my heart last night. And so I was just driving along thinking about this. Jesus, what would it be like if somebody said, "We got a cabin up north and you can use it. We got it ready for you." And let's just say these are wealthy people with a really nice cabin up north and all the toys that go with that, you know. And they just said, "We got it ready for you. You can go up there." What does that mean, "We got it ready for you"? Does that mean they changed the sheets? Does that mean there's any food there? What would happen if you went up north and they said, "The key is, you know, behind the little statue, you know," and you got the little key and you walked in and you looked and your favorite food was in the cupboard. Your absolute favorite food was in the cupboard. That, how could anybody know that was your favorite food? And you went in the bedroom and you looked and your grandmother's quilt was on the bed. Where did they get that? Where did they get that? How did they know that? That quilt, you burst into tears when you see it. Where did you get that quilt? You look at the bookshelf, and it's not their books. It's the books you love and books like the books that you love that they know you would like. If you like this book, you like that book. Music is your music. It's a place prepared for you. If somebody who is unlimited in his resources, unlimited in his goodness, and unlimited in his knowledge, were to say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," try to imagine what that place would be like. Think of that for a moment. Our God says to us, I go, you, somebody say, I can hear you say, skeptics, I can hear you now going, I don't think that's the way it's going to be. Okay, I agree. If it's not going to be like that, it's got to be better. So that was good, wasn't it? And if it's better than that, it'll make you forget what I was talking about. It's better than that. He says, I, Jesus, who speaks all of the universes into existence, and he's infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely powerful and knows everything, says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, for you. I want to be in on that. I want to go to that place. I want to live for that place. That's going to get me going for VBS this week. That's going to get me going for Teen Bash this week. It's going to get me going for community celebration, even if I'm going to be tired this week. Because it's about worship to God. It's about giving. It's about doing for God. Because there will be a payday someday in the presence of the Lord, a place prepared for us, filled with delightful things for us, not the least of which, by any means, is the presence of Jesus Christ himself. That's a grace light shining into your life. He's saying here, back in the book of Malachi, he's saying, don't you dare say, I don't keep my promises. I will keep all my promises, even some of them you don't want me to keep. Here he says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. I'm giving you three, I've given you two. Here they are. The fire is not a consuming fire, but it's a refining fire. That's one of the shafts of grace light shining out of these dark clouds of judgment. That's one. Here's another one. God is faithful to keep his promises. Even when we don't, he's preparing a place for us. And third, there's a way back. No matter how far you've gone, there's a way back. You believe that? It's called the Calvary Road. And this is what it says here. He ends here. He says, even though your record is really bad, verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances. You have never gotten this right, he says. It's like I told you what to do and you have never done it. You've never gotten this right. But if you return to me, I will return to you. If you return to me, I will return to you. This is a hard passage, full of sarcasm. It's biting. It's heavy. But what a sweetness that he would say is because of God's mercies you're not consumed. It's if you return to me, I will return to you. I was at camp. Told a story about a girl who made some bad mistakes. She made such mistakes that she felt like she could never fix them. But she heard the gospel. And a gospel preacher, and faithful gospel preachers always show there's a way back to God. And he did that night. And that night she, after the chapel, out in the woods with the Lord, she asked the Lord if he would let her start over again, and he did. He did. I told that story up at camp. Asked the kids to bow their heads and close their eyes. Just young kids. I said, any of you guys need to start over again? And what I saw broke my heart. Immediately, dozens of those kids raised their hands. I want to start over again. I love it. I want to have that heart of a tender heart of a child responding to the promises of God, don't you? If God's showing you some area of your life where you need to start over again, that's a mercy, that's a grace. So you want to do that. And what a wonderful place to go to think on this. And this table, that's symbolic representation of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary. We distribute the elements of communion today, for those of you who know Jesus as your Savior. In our church, what we believe and what we practice is if you're a child of God, the Lord Jesus is your Savior, God is your Father, because Jesus is your Savior, and you're a child of God, and you're walking with the Lord, then you're welcome at this table, because it's the Lord's table. And to receive the elements of communion as a memorial, just remembering what Jesus did for you, thanking him, receiving these things, and saying, this is my desire. When we're working with our 9th and 10th graders, I was burdened about challenging them to make like 8 or 10 different commitments. Tell God you'll do this. Tell God you'll do that. Tell God you'll do this. God kind of burdened me about that. And I decided that what I'd try to challenge them to do is say to God, this is what I desire. This is not God, here's what I'm going to do for you. But God, this is what I desire. Because that kind of says, God, I'm a long way from where I know I ought to be, but it is what I want. And I would say the same thing to you. When you take the elements of communion, you're not saying, I am a perfect Christian. I'm a perfectly consistent Christian who's never done anything wrong. But you are sincere in your desire and reverent in your understanding of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have that reverent understanding, and like we always say here in our church, if you're old enough that your parents have instructed you that you're allowed to take communion according to your family's direction, your dad and mom's direction, we welcome you to this table. Would encourage you to just think about where you are with the Lord. I have to believe that every single person here could be closer to the Lord than they are. Am I right? Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. And so in this holy moment, stuff, the distribution of the elements of communion, would you ask the Lord, how would I do that? In what way would I do that? What is it, Lord, you'd like to see in my life that's not there that you'd help me to do? That's my desire. What's in my life, God, that you'd really like out? It's gone. It's gone. Right? Is there some little act of love, devotion, or service that I could do that would please you? I'm there. Send me. I'm going. Right? Would the Lord have a word of love, acceptance, encouragement to you that you need to hear from him, and you let him speak to your heart and really believe that's for you, not just for good people, but for you. And you get down on your knees like millions have done. My mom used to sing that song. There's room at the cross for you. Remember that? Though millions have come. I used to love that. There's still room for one. Did you love that? Though millions have come. There's still room for one. There's room at the cross. Heavenly Father, these are precious and holy things, and we haven't done justice to them. And Lord, we do pray that you would work within us a great reverence for you so that all the time our life would be bursting forth in spontaneous praise. Lord, so that our worship and our giving, our service would be the best, so that our families would mirror the relationship in the Godhead, and so that our values would be eternal values, and that we wouldn't doubt your promises.